Well, this coming October 31st marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And over the years, we have given special attention to the Reformation during the month of October in different ways and different times. In my opinion, it's the greatest revival in the history of the world. And so, as a result, it's probably worth us remembering it and thinking about some of the people and some of the events and some of the truths that were especially used in that work. So this month I want to break from our study through the book of Philippians, and we're going to focus during October on several aspects of the Reformation. The Reformation really marked a recovery of the biblical gospel in a very profound way, and it swept all across Europe during the 16th century and had a transforming effect on the founding of this nation. There are so many events and so many people that were key in the Reformation that there's no way to consider all of them or all of the things that happened. And over the years, we've given consideration to a number of people. We've spoken of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, John Knox. The last couple of years, we've looked at the Scottish Covenanters especially. And this month, I wanted to include some people that we have not yet covered. And so one of the groups that we have not given much attention to is the Anabaptist. And Steve Haynes has done a lot of study on them, and so he'll be sharing about the Anabaptist next Sunday. Then on October 15th, we're going to talk about Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer, who were significant leaders in the Reformation in England. On the 22nd of October, we'll talk about William Farrell, who was significant in the Reformation in Switzerland. And then on October 29th, we'll talk about a young 16-year-old girl known as Lady Jane Grey. Her story is really a truly fascinating and challenging one. So that's what we'll be doing this month. Today, I want to talk about some of the reasons that the Reformation was needed. And I want to do that in the context of considering Jude. Verses 3 and 4. So if you would turn there, if you haven't already, I want to read verses 3 and 4 of Jude's letter. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." There are three points that I want us to consider that take note of this morning. The first one is this that we'll get to, and that is the glorious gospel of our salvation was given by God, and it rests on His authority. I mean, He used men to get the message to us, but God is the God of our salvation, and it rests on His authority. The second thing we'll look at is that He has given the church the responsibility to faithfully pass that gospel along from generation to generation. And then third, those who distort God's gospel are rightly deserving of God's judgment. So our first point is this: our glorious salvation is given by God Himself, not invented by man. Given by God Himself, not invented by man. Jude, who wrote this letter, was a brother of Jesus Christ, but he describes himself as His bondservant in verse 1. And he clearly has a deep love for the people that he's addressing in this letter. He says he was working on a more detailed letter about the common salvation that they shared, but he decided to write this brief letter instead, and it's because there was something that seemed very, very pressing, and he wanted to get this to them right away. He says he wants them to contend earnestly for the faith, especially in light of those in their midst who were distorting the gospel. Now, he uses several phrases to describe the Christian faith. He calls it our common salvation. He calls it the faith. He calls it something that was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. And then in verse 4, he calls it the grace of God. And it's clear that Jude is talking about a specific body of truth. I mean, something with very clear and detailed content. And notice that he says that this faith was handed down to the saints there in verse 3. Well, God is the one who actually handed it down. I mean, this is something that has been given to man by God. And it was done through prophets, and it was done through apostles that he anointed to write the scriptures, but it was God who gave the faith. I mean, man is not capable of inventing a right way of salvation. There is so much in the way of superstition that we deal with. We have such an intellectual arrogance. And there is just such a man-centeredness that always distorts that common salvation that God has given to his people. So we can't come up with the right thing on our own. So the authority of God in giving of salvation is a key doctrine in these verses. It comes from God. And it's the authority of God in this vital matter that became an issue in the Roman Catholic Church as we consider these things. So the next point there is this. The Roman Catholic Church became seriously conflicted about who was the supreme authority in the church. We're going to have to speak much about what happened in the Roman Catholic Church because that's really what led up to the Reformation. There are several aspects of this issue of authority that we need to think about. Now, first, we need to make clear a couple things. The Catholic Church did and continues to believe firmly in the fact that the triune God is the one living and true God. We serve the same God. There is no question about that at all. They also have a high view of Scripture as the inspired and infallible Word of God. And so both of those things are true when we think about authority in the church. But there's also some complications here. And one is the belief concerning the Pope. From the early centuries, the church had bishops in various cities of the world. And Rome, of course, was the key city in the Roman Empire. And so little by little, people began to look to the Bishop of Rome as being the chief among all bishops. And little by little, that turned into what is known as the Pope. Now, the one kind of exception to that, as far as the church in the ancient world and medieval world and so forth, is that those in the eastern part of the empire never really got behind the idea of the Pope as being Christ's vicar or Christ's representative on earth, not in the sense as the West did. And so that, along with other issues, caused the East to split from the Catholic Church in the 11th century and become the Orthodox Church. So with those Eastern churches out of the way, I mean, the supreme authority of the Pope became even more settled fact for the Catholics. But in 1305, a crisis erupted. The newly elected Pope was from France, and he did not want to move to Rome. So he made Avignon, France, the new papal headquarters. And the next several popes followed suit. Well, after 70 years, the people of Rome got really fed up with this. And so in 1378, a new pope had to be elected, had to be chosen by the church leadership, by the cardinals. They met in Rome. But what also happened in Rome was there was a mob situation that developed, demanding that they have an Italian pope because they wanted the papacy back in Rome. Well, the mob went out, and so an Italian pope was elected. He turned out to be a bad guy, very domineering kind of guy. So the council said, well, he's not really a real pope because he was chosen under duress. So they considered that election invalid, and they elected a new French pope. So now you have two popes, and they end up excommunicating one another. And so Europe is divided. And then the council deposed both of those popes and elected another one, but they didn't really go with the fact that they were deposed. But so now you have three popes. Well, then in 1414, Council of Constance got rid of all three of the popes as best they could and selected a new one, and most people accepted this new pope. People of France weren't too crazy about it, but overall, most people accepted. Now, here was the issue that came up, though. This was a crisis of authority. who was the ultimate authority in the church? The Pope or the councils that could depose a Pope and put in a new one when they decided to? So who is the ultimate authority? It was an issue. It was a very difficult issue during that 14th century. And then you add to this another issue of authority, and that has to do with the Catholic Church considers church tradition to be virtually an equal authority to the Word of God. And so tradition often began to disagree with what the Scripture would teach. And so a problem becomes, what is this glorious salvation that the Lord has handed down, as you speaks of? What is it? Because what is tradition and what is Scripture does not agree in many cases. Martin Luther actually addressed this directly when he spoke at the Diet of Worms in 1521. We'll get to that in more detail later. But I want you to note that on the back of your sermon outline, there's an excerpt of what Martin Luther said. And he addressed this particular issue about authority as a big part of his answer. And he says, he started about the second or third line there, he says, unless I am convicted by the Scriptures and plain reason, and then he says, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive, the word is captive there, to the Word of God. So this issue of authority was one of the key things that brought about the need for reformation. We also need to consider this next point. There were men that God raised up to challenge the man-made distortions of the gospel, but they were violently rejected. John Wycliffe was a priest who lived in England during the 1300s. He lived specifically during the time of the whole multiple pope fiasco. And he called the people back to the Scripture. He says the Scripture is the ultimate authority. The issue is not the popes. The issue is not the councils. The issue is the Word of God. And he began to call people to the Scriptures. And between 1380 and 1384, he actually completed a translation of the Bible from Latin, which was all that was available to them, into English, so that the people in England at least could read in their own language what the Scripture was. Now, there was no printing press at this time, so every copy was written out by hand. But they got these out as much as they possibly could. Well, in 1408, the Roman Catholic Church passed a law forbidding any use of the Scripture except in Latin. So Wycliffe's translation was outlawed, and he was branded as a heretic. A lot of people ignored this law, and they were burned at the stake as a result. But Wycliffe's followers continued to preach. They were known as the Lollards, which was probably a derisive term. Most people think it meant mumblers. But they continued to preach the same gospel, the same truth that Wycliffe had been speaking of before he died. The word of Wycliffe's teaching actually reached Bohemia. This is modern-day Czech Republic, and John Hus was a rector of the University of Prague there. He heard these teachings. He believed they were true. He believed they were right. And he began to preach in the same way as John Wycliffe did. He publicly denied the authority of the Pope to issue indulgences. He also expressed doubt that purgatory even existed. And he railed against the immorality that was rampant in the church leadership at that time. Well, Hus was summoned to the Council of Constance. That's the same council that tried to fix the Pope authority crisis. Well, he was summoned to that council in 1415, and he was condemned as a heretic. He was imprisoned for 6 months and then burned at the stake. His followers also, though, the Hussites, continued to preach the Word of God. The name Hus means goose in Czechoslovakian. And just before he died, John Hus made a prediction. He said, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." It was almost 100 years later that Martin Luther came on the scene. And Luther was a great admirer of John Hus, and he considered himself to be that swan that John Hus has spoken of. There's actually a statue of John Huss in Prague, and it says on that statue, "Great is the truth, and it prevails." Well, that truth is the glorious salvation, that common salvation, the faith that Jude was speaking of in his letter. And it's the gospel given by the authority of God himself. The second thing we see in Jude is this. The church has been given a sacred trust by God to faithfully pass along the biblical gospel to each generation. The common salvation, the Christian faith, was given by God himself, but it was handed down to us through men. It came to us through people like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and the apostles and Jude himself. Men who spoke and wrote as God directed them to. Well, Paul commended the church in Thessalonica for recognizing this fact. They recognized that God was speaking to them through what Paul preached and what Paul wrote. And what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 was, Paul said that he had been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. And then I'm going to read to you what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Now, what Paul says to the Thessalonians is the same thing that Jude is saying here in verse 3 of the word being handed down through these men. But clearly it was God's word. And Jude says that the saints need to contend earnestly. You could even translate that vehemently, need to contend vehemently for the faith that had been delivered down to them. Paul told Timothy to guard the deposit carefully that had been entrusted to him. And so the church has been given a sacred trust by God to faithfully pass along the biblical gospel to each generation. Now, Jude gives his exhortation in the context of people who were actually distorting the gospel. And he says you have to be on guard. I mean, this is a constant battle of distortions of the gospel. So one of the things that we see from that reality is this. There are crucial times in history when various aspects of basic Christian doctrine must be defended. This is an ongoing issue where basic aspects of Christian doctrine have to be defended. For example, one of the early challenges that the church had to deal with had to do with the deity of Jesus Christ. Some were saying that Jesus was a created being. In other words, there was a time when Jesus, when the Son of God, did not exist. Others were rightly said that Jesus Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. This was a significant controversy in the early church with all kinds of ramifications behind it. Well, there was the council at Nicaea met in 325 and settled the issue in the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ is eternal God. Later, there's another challenge, for example. Later, a man named Marcion was challenging certain books of the New Testament that had long been accepted by the church as Scripture. But he was challenging that. And so in order to deal with those challenges, another council met in 397 to affirm the canon of the New Testament. And so just the idea here that the faith that we have been given really is a precious gift from God. And we need to gratefully receive that salvation and also stubbornly hold on to it when the gospel is challenged in various ways. But little by little, other challenges came. And oftentimes, the Roman Catholic Church did not respond as they should have. In fact, the church actually began to accept certain practices that proved to be problematic. So in our next point, we see this. The Roman Catholic emphasis on the Mass, confession, purgatory, Mariology, and indulgences gave a distorted view of the gospel. since the Pope was considered, as I mentioned earlier, the Pope was considered Christ's vicar, which means that he was Christ's representative on earth. And so the Pope was considered the channel through which God's grace flowed. And so he would ordain bishops, who would ordain priests, who together would act as channels for the grace of God to flow to the people. This was the understanding. Now, the channels through which the grace of God flowed were specifically the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church identified, which were baptism, confirmation, the Mass, penance, marriage, ordination, and last rites. That meant that the people had to take part in these sacraments if they were going to receive the grace that was needed for salvation. The Mass was a key part of this system. The Mass, of course, is the Catholic version of a Lord's Supper. In the Mass, Christ's body, they said, was sacrificed afresh to God every time. And the Mass was offered daily that people could participate in it so that God's anger daily against sin would be appeased, again, on an everyday basis, as Christ is sacrificed afresh in the Mass. So in order to get the grace you needed for that day, you had to attend the Mass. And the teaching is, of course, that the bread and the wine were transformed literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ during that Mass. Now, it's interesting, when that transformation took place, it was called transubstantiation. But when that transformation of the bread and wine was transformed, as they said, into the body and blood of Christ, the priest would then say what Jesus had said, "This is my body." Of course, he would say it in Latin, which the people did not understand. And here's what it sounds like. I'm going to butcher this, I'm sure, but this is generally what the Latin was, for "this is my body." Hoc est corpus meum. Now, since it was in Latin, as I said, the people could not understand what they were saying, and they thought it sounded something like hocus pocus. That's where that term comes from, is hocus pocus. Since Christ is crucified afresh at the Mass, it communicates the idea that his one sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient. It was not enough. It had to be repeated again and again and again and again. This is a distortion of the gospel. Another teaching is that of confession. Confession of sin is a good and godly thing. Actually talked about that in the class just before this, but it's a God-honoring thing. And there's times that we need to confess our sins to one another as well. The Catholic Church made it a requirement for the people to confess their sins to their priest. The priest would then assign them a certain penance to perform to address that sin, and then the priest would pronounce the people forgiven of their sin. Now, this distorted the gospel to the point that it seems as if the works of penance are the payment for the sin. Once again, that distorts the once-and-for-all payment for sin by Christ on the cross. Purgatory was another problem. The Church would teach that none of the people would be righteous enough when they died to go to heaven. So that meant people would have to suffer for thousands, even millions of years in purgatory to pay for their sin so they could be purged to the point where they could be accepted into heaven. Of course, there's no such teaching in the Bible. Instead, the Bible makes it very clear that it's Christ who purged our sin by his death on the cross. And to say that we must suffer for our sin in purgatory, again, says that Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient, that we have to add to it. That's another terrible distortion of the gospel. Then there's Mariology, having to do with Mary. Over time, the risen Christ came to be seen as being too awful, so to speak, too awesome, maybe might be a better word, in his holiness for anyone to be able to approach him. So who could approach him? Well, the idea was, well, surely he'll listen to his mother. So Mary became the mediator through which people could approach the Lord. Over time, Mary also became understood as being unapproachable, and so some people began to appeal to Mary through her mother, whose name was Anne. It's interesting to note that Saint Anne became the patron saint of Martin Luther's family. So Mariology distorted Christ's work as the one and only mediator, which distorts that common salvation that has been handed down to us, to the people of God. Finally, we need to say a word about indulgences. The practice of indulgences ties into the teaching on purgatory. Purgatory said that no one would be righteous enough to enter heaven when they died. Well, there were some exceptions to that. The exceptions were those people that the church had designated specifically as saints. And these saints, they said, actually were more righteous than they needed to be. And so therefore, there is a treasury of merit that is left over, righteousness that they did not need. And so there is a what they called a treasury of merit. And so, since the Pope is the channel of God's grace, he could give out this merit as he saw fit. So if a person would give a gift of money, they could earn an indulgence. And that indulgence could be used to make their time in purgatory be less, or it could also be applied to a loved one, and so you could actually lessen the time that your loved one who had already passed away, that they were suffering in purgatory, you could make that be less by buying an indulgence. So I think it's a good question to ask, where is the gospel in that? There is no gospel in that. I mean, where is the truth that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved? Where is the truth of full forgiveness and perfect righteousness that comes through Christ by faith and faith alone? Where is the truth that we are not saved by works, but through faith? And so it's not there. And so the very people who were supposed to be contending earnestly for the faith are the ones who end up distorting the faith. Look again at Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the persons Jude is speaking of have put themselves in an extremely dangerous position before God. So our third point is this. Those who distort the gospel rightly deserve the condemnation of God. Those who distort the gospel are described by Jude there in verse 4 as being people who were ungodly. Now, they were very religious to the point that they were with the church, and the church had not even recognized them being there because they fit in. So they were clearly very religious, but they were still defined here as ungodly. The word for godly can be translated as one who worships well, worshiping well. So it has to do with being devout, having a proper fear and reverence of God. So the word ungodly, then, speaks of those who are without a proper God-honoring worship. But they are being ungodly in a religious setting with Christians around them. Jude also says that they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny, by that, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they take the wonderful grace of God and make it to serve their sinful desires. Thomas Manton made this comment. He says, they offered violence to the doctrine of grace that it might be conscious to such a monstrous birth and production as filthy lust and carnal pleasures. It's by God's grace that he actually pursues wretched and sinful people who deserve eternal hell like us. and he transforms those people into people who trust and honor him as their Savior and as their Lord and as their Master. Those who distort the gospel take the grace of God and turn it from its proper use to something that enables them to actually pursue their own lust. They completely turn it on its head. And Jude says that the church must contend earnestly for the gospel, which is our common salvation. Part of that contending includes exposing the distortions of the gospel. So contending for the faith means that we recognize that anyone who distorts the gospel in an unrepentant way deserves the condemnation of God. I think that's part of what was going on in the Reformation. First off, the distortions of the gospel were being used as a cover for immoral living. And this was most obvious in the church leadership, really beginning with the popes. This is not true of every pope, but there's so many examples. Even if you just look at, say, the 75 years leading up to the actual Reformation, one thing to remind yourself of here is that based on Catholic teaching, the Pope was supposed to be single. He was not supposed to be married. But it was very common for the popes to have multiple children, and oftentimes with multiple mistresses. That was not uncommon at all. Many also were exceedingly greedy, just lived extravagant lives. Some popes were even implicated in murder. And so it was common for the pope, many of them, to pursue their own filthy lust and pleasures while claiming to be Christ's representative on earth. But also, another problem with the distortions of the gospel caused the common people to be in almost total darkness about what the gospel really was. The church's emphasis on the things that we mentioned earlier, the mass, sacraments, and so forth, were set up for the people to actually go through the motions, so to speak, of religious observance, but did not lead them to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. There were exceptions to this all the way through history, but the exceptions never really caught on, and the ones who stood against this, for the most part, were not listened to. The emphasis on indulgences was a way for the church to raise money for its building projects, but it caused the peasant population to continue in abject poverty because they gave their money, so oftentimes, to these indulgences when they were being sold. But God had a plan. His plan would simultaneously pronounce condemnation on those distortions of the gospel and also give a clear message on what the gospel actually was. And this plan began in several different ways that kind of led up to what took place on October 31st, 1517. One was there were obviously a number of people who were beginning to feel very uncomfortable about what was going on. And along with this, there was, and this is kind of almost seems like an aside, but it was crucial. The printing press was invented in the 15th century, if the printing press had not been there, I don't know that the Reformation would have happened because so much of this had to be printed and sent out, and it could be because the printing press existed. Another thing that had happened was this was this was a time of the Renaissance, and there was a Renaissance of knowledge, and there was especially a focus on all things Greek. And so one of the things that resulted in, which the church encouraged, was the New Testament in Greek. Before, everything was in Latin, and a lot of them could not even read that. Well, once it was translated into Greek, Erasmus is the one who actually did that first and had the Greek New Testament, then a lot of these priests, people in monasteries, various people now, those who understood Greek, which was a big thing at that point to learn Greek, they could actually begin to read the scriptures, for the most part, for the very first time. And people began to see an issue. The problem is the Bible says this, the church says this, these things don't match up. And so this began to happen little by little by little. And we're going to talk about some of the different people that it happened to. The most obvious one is Martin Luther. He first became deeply concerned about the way the indulgences were being sold. And the 95 Theses that he wrote and then nailed on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, were largely focused on the problem with the indulgences. Now, at this point, I don't know if you recognize this, but Luther was not saying to get rid of the indulgences. He was just saying they need to be done in a better way. He also still affirmed the existence of purgatory. And he was really trying to defend the Pope. So in a lot of ways, Luther put these 95 theses as a good Catholic. But it led to a chain reaction. And as he began to deal even more with the fallout that came from these 95 theses he had posted, Luther began to recognize the problem was a lot deeper than he had recognized at first. In fact, Luther himself did not really even understand the doctrine of salvation by grace alone until 2 years after he had nailed these theses to the church door. One of the booklets that he wrote explains salvation in a very helpful way. I meant to have one with me, that yellow book that actually is back in the foyer that we gave you. If you didn't pick one up, go and pick one up. It actually makes reference to this book. It's a booklet called The Freedom of a Christian. And this is one of the ways that Luther was trying to explain what salvation is, what it is to mean to be justified by faith in Christ alone. And in The Freedom of a Christian, he compares the gospel to a wealthy king who chose to marry a prostitute who had great debt. The king represents Jesus, and the prostitute with great debt represents sinners like us. This woman could never make herself a queen. She did not have the ability. She was not worthy of that in any sense of the word. But the king set his love on her. And at their wedding, he makes his wedding vow to her. Now, she belongs as the wife of a king. Now, she has become a queen. All of her debts have now become the responsibility of her husband, the king, and he takes care of all of them. She is blessed and even now has a royal status. But she did nothing to deserve any of it. It was all grace. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He set his love on us before the foundation of the world while we were yet ungodly. He took our sin debt as his own. And he gives us his perfect righteousness in place. That is what Luther and other reformers begin to teach. The gospel had been recovered, but the leadership of the Catholic Church was not happy. In 1521, Luther was called to give an account of his teachings and his writings. He was called to recant what he had written and what he was teaching because it did not line up with what the Catholic Church taught. And so in a tension-filled room, confrontation, knowing that his life was on the line, Luther is reported to have made the statement that appears on your outline. Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by the Scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. It's a direct rebuke to the Roman Catholic Church. Luther appeals only to the Word of God as his authority. And it was in the Scriptures that he had found the sweetness of the gospel, and he was not about to give it up. It's interesting to note that at the time of the Reformation, there were many people who recognized there were problems in the Catholic Church. Catholics, I mean, people who were committed to the church. And they recognized these things needed to be addressed. They recognized the immorality that was so rampant and existed in the popes and the priests and so forth. But what they did not imagine was the office of the Pope being done away with. They did not imagine things like the Mass and purgatory and indulgences being abolished. They weren't imagining that. But that's what came with the Reformation. Michael Reeves makes this observation. The Reformation was not a popular moral reform. It was a challenge to the very heart of Christianity. The Reformers claimed that God's Word was breaking in to change the world. It was unexpected, and it went right against the grain. It was not a human work, but a divine bombshell. The Reformation was a pronouncement of condemnation on those who distorted the gospel. But even more importantly, it was a recovery of the glorious salvation that God Himself had given. And with that recovery, the greatest revival in the history of the world was on its way. Lord, we thank You very much for Your Word. And we thank You for Your work through Your Word in Your church down through history. Lord, we recognize that we have just as much responsibility as the people that Jude was writing to back in the first century. We have a responsibility to hold closely to that common salvation, the faith that has been handed down to us. We have a responsibility to make sure that we pass it on to others exactly as it is found in Scripture. And we recognize that there are always going to be challenges to what that gospel is. Lord, we ask for the faith, the boldness, the courage to be able to stand firm for what we know is the truth, for what we know is the gospel, and to be able to trust You and to be able to hold firm to You as our Lord and as our Master and as our Savior. So we ask that one of the things that I am always so impressed about, we see it here in Luther, we saw it in Wycliffe, and we saw it in Huss, and it just happens over and over and over throughout these centuries, of people who were so bold to stand for their faith, even though they knew that their life was probably in jeopardy when they did that. Lord, give us that kind of courage. Give us that kind of boldness. Give us that kind of strength. We need it many times. We need it. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I invite you to do that. Christ Jesus has paid the price for our sin on the cross. And I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. And I realize I do not deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve to have a relationship with You at all. But Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I believe that, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. And I submit my life to Him as my Lord and as my Master. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship with Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.